Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jero the Benjamite. The Israelites sent with him tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all of his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fall onto the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the forts of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch, and I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. And welcome to episode number 2 of our Downward Spiral series. It's great to have you back again to hear the second talk in this series. We're going to get into that in just a moment, but before we do, let me pray, and we'll ask God to help us as we study his word together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who loves to communicate with people, and you do that through your word. And so we are just so grateful for the different ways that you do that in the scriptures. Thank you for all the different kinds of literature that you use. And they do vary so much. We've just finished our series in Revelation, which had its own style and way of speaking. And now we're into these sometimes very graphic stories in Judges. And yet they speak to us in such a powerful way as well, even though written thousands of years ago. So Lord, we ask for your help now. We know that as we study your word, it's not a passive thing. It's not like watching a movie where we just sit back and passively let stuff drift over us. We know we need to be thinking. We know we need to be engaged. We know we need to be testing what's said, not just mindlessly taking things on, but actually thinking things through and examining the preaching and thinking about what your word's saying. And so we know we need your help for that. But more than anything, we know that we need you to change us. We know that without you working in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, this will at best be an intellectual exercise. And so we plead with you, Lord, please, would you work in us? Would you change us? Would you transform our hearts and minds and desires and the way that we think about ourselves and you and one another? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a few weeks ago I finished off watching the Rambo series. And if you were around in the 80s, you'll probably remember this character Rambo. Even if you never watched the films, he kind of made it onto posters and movie theatres around the world. Basically, you've got Sylvester Stallone, he's the actor. He's playing this troubled Vietnam vet who goes out and basically each movie he kind of single-handedly brings down a small army all by himself. That's kind of the plot. Now, the thing I noticed about these movies, particularly watching them sort of recently, is this side of the 80s, is that they just had this ridiculous, over-the-top kind of violence running all the way through them. And it really is just extreme. You know, in a sort of a modern action movie, someone gets shot and you see them go, ooh, and they just sort of fall over. In a Rambo movie, someone gets shot and there's just blood spraying everywhere. It's like a hose has been turned on and blood everywhere, and someone's arm drops off and they fly about 10 feet through the air. It's just ridiculous, over-the-top kind of violence that you see. You even get these sort of slow-mo scenes of Rambo kind of just killing someone with his bare hands. And you think, well, that just seemed totally unnecessary, but, you know, they've just sort of chucked it in there anyway. Now, of course, because it's all done in the 80s, it looks incredibly fake and unrealistic this time around, and so it's almost comical to watch in some ways. But even so, just the level of gore is ridiculous. And I found it really interesting sort of just going from preaching, watching Rambo to preaching on Judges 3, because I think in many ways, this sort of story of Ehud, it just feels a bit like watching an ancient Rambo movie. Yeah. The narrative, just it goes into this complete slow motion scene as you see this guy Ehud draw his sword and stick it into the king's belly, and there's fat closing over it and all kinds of other disgusting stuff, which I'll tell you about in a minute. It just sort of seems out of control, over-the-top kind of violence. Feels just like it's way too much information. If you read the story of the very first judge, Othniel, you get him in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. So he's kind of there right at the beginning. That judge's story, it's nice and clean. It's not too violent. Feels like it could be a G-rated movie. You could watch Othniel as a family. There's no gore, there's no violence, it's all at a minimum, just sort of the bare facts. He went to war, he overpowered the enemy, that's it. You could read the story of Othniel right before dinner as a sort of a nice little family devotion and still have an appetite afterwards. That's kind of what you want in your Bible, isn't it? Othniel stories. That makes sense. But then straight away, you get Ehud, and you're thinking, what is this about? If you read this before dinner as a family devotion, no one would want to eat anything. In fact, people would probably be puking after they'd read it. It's no good. What's God thinking, putting a story like this in the Bible? Well, what I want to show you today is that this bizarre, violent, gruesome story is here to show us that God uses the seemingly weak and messy to fulfill his purposes. It's actually here to show us a very, very important lesson. And that lesson is this, that God uses the seemingly weak and messy to fulfill his purposes. And I think it's super important for us to get this, because I think out there sort of in the Christian world, there is a kind of a default thinking that goes on where you sort of think that, well, God actually, for the really great things, he uses altogether kind of perfect, likely people that you would expect to be heroes. He uses the people with together lives. He uses the smart people. He uses the people that have got it all together. He uses the good-looking people. He uses the people that are great up the front or have great musical skills or whatever. There's this expectation out there that God just works through nice, clean scenarios. And there's this sort of thinking, a default thinking, that if things aren't obviously going to plan, well, that must mean then that God's not in it, that something's going wrong. Judges 3, 12 to 30 blows that kind of thinking out of the water. It shows us that our God is a God of the unexpected. He's a God that works through brokenness. He's a God that works through mess. And if we're to be his people, and if we're to work for him in his great world-saving mission, then we have got to get our heads around this.
We've got to get comfortable with this idea that he is a God that uses the seemingly weak and the messy to work out his purposes in this world. Okay, and that's where we're heading. Let's get into it. And the first thing that we need to kind of grapple with a little bit, and Carly's helped us think about this already, is that this passage introduces us to an unexpected saviour. An unexpected saviour. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Judges follows a certain pattern. There's a cycle that we see in Judges, and it's a cycle that repeats itself over and over again. The circle goes around and around and around, and it works in Judges a bit like a downward spiral. I'll show you the picture that we've used again. There it is on the screen. This is the circle that just goes round and around. As you read through Judges, you see this circle repeat itself over and over again. Now, by the time we've got to the story of Ehud, we've been around this cycle already with Othniel. That's the nice, clean guy that I talked about before, the not too much information story. But as you can see there in verse 12, we're about to head around again. Let's just look at it with me. Just look at it with me again. Verses 12 to 15, and see if you can sort of spot the cycle in these verses, okay? Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here we go. That's kind of 1 o'clock, if you like. Israel does evil. Yeah. And because they did this, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Yeah, can you see the cycle there? They've sinned again. God's judged them again. They've been punished. They've been placed. They're subject to this foreign power. And once again, you have them crying out to God for a deliverer. Now, up until this point, it's pretty standard. It's just like the Othniel story. You see that Israel have sinned. They've sinned before God's judgment. They cry out to God for salvation. In fact, the next bit is expected as well, really, because even though they certainly don't deserve it, God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, and he sends them a saviour. All right, pretty standard up until now. This is where things start to get weird and unexpected. Verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now, I'm guessing that for most of us, there's nothing about that verse that particularly stands out or that we would think is very weird. And the reason for that is that these days, there's just nothing particularly weird about being left-handed, although I gather using scissors is a hassle. I didn't know that, but there you go. And when you think about it, I can see how that could be awkward, yeah. But apart from using scissors, or maybe there's other things, I don't know, but a few things, nothing particularly weird about being left-handed. Indeed, there have been plenty of super powerful people, super talented people, who are successful and who have happened to be left-handed. So, Maria, you should feel very confident about that. I Googled it, and the list is long and impressive. Jimi Hendrix, one of my favourite heroes, was left-handed. Barack Obama, left-handed. Yeah? Marilyn Monroe, Mozart, Joan of Arc, Bob Dylan, even Oprah, left-handed, all of them left-handed. So all of them, either powerful or talented or strong, impressive people. We've got no problem with left-handedness. As far as we're concerned, being left-handed just isn't that big a deal. But back in the Old Testament times, this verse would have stuck out like a sore thumb because left-handedness was associated with weakness. And it's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, you kind of get a feel for this because it's always banging on about the right hand. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will see the right hand everywhere. It pops up all over the place. If you're going to bless somebody, you do it with your right hand. You know, you read about Jacob blessing the sons of, and he's always using his right hand. And if he touches you with the left hand, then you're sort of less blessed than the right hand. So the right hand is the blessing hand. Yeah? If you sit at the right hand of a king, then you are in a place of power and honor and authority. Yeah? All through the Old Testament, you will find God stretching out his right hand and doing amazing things, delivering people, conquering armies, opening up oceans, doing all kinds of amazing with the right hand. And actually, if you were here for our hot church series in Revelation, you might remember we looked at Jesus, didn't we, holding the spirits of the churches, the angels of the churches, in his right hand. Yeah? Because that is the strong, powerful, amazing, secure, authoritative place to be, is the right hand. But here in verse 15, we've got someone who's left-handed. In fact, he's not just left-handed, it's a bit worse than that. The Hebrew phrase there for left-handed literally says that he was bound in the right hand. In other words, it's not just that he preferred to use his left, but it seems that for whatever reason it was, he couldn't use his right. Maybe it was deformed, maybe it was paralyzed or something. We don't know why, but his right hand was out of action for whatever reason. It wasn't an option, and so he had to use his left. Now, for the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, that makes Ehud a pretty weak-looking, unlikely saviour. And yet what you see in this passage is that God doesn't just work in spite of Ehud's weakness. He actually works through it and in it. He actually uses it. And it's interesting, the narrative is at great pains to show us this. This great weakness that makes Ehud appear so weak is precisely what allows him to save Israel. Look at verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, that's not just incidental information there. Okay? That is significant, because if you're going to draw a sword, and think about it, you probably don't draw swords very much. I don't really do it very much either, and it's something I had to kind of think about. But when you think about it, if you're going to draw a sword, you actually have to draw it from the opposite leg of the hand that you're going to use. Yeah? So if you're right-handed, you need to draw the sword out of your left thigh, don't you? If you try and draw it out of your right thigh, it's going to sort of get stuck there. It's very, very awkward. So you've got to draw from the left. That's what everybody did. Now, because of everything we've seen about the right hand before, that meant that everyone that was a warrior was carrying their swords around on their left leg. And what that meant was when you're going to sort of pat someone down, you know how people do that in the movies for firearms? You know, in the ancient kind of Near East, if you're going to pat someone down, you weren't really that worried about the right leg. The leg you were worried about was the left leg, because that's where someone's going to have their great big sharp sword stuck away. So Ehud's weakness is precisely what allows him to smuggle a weapon into the king's presence. What's more, his weakness of being unable to use his right hand would almost certainly have helped him get the king alone. We'll pick it up halfway through verse 19. "I have a secret message for you, O king," says Ehud. And the king says, "Quiet," and all the attendants leave. Now here's the thing, right? If it were Rambo there with a secret message, I don't think the king would have let his attendants leave. Yeah? If you have Rambo standing there saying, "Oh, I've got a secret message for you, you should send all your guards away," if I'm Eglon, I'm going, nah. Yeah? Even if Rambo doesn't have a sword, yeah, he could probably bite your head off or something. So you're not going to risk it, are you? You're not going to be left alone with a Rambo-type figure. But Ehud... you know, you've got this guy with this sort of whatever's gone wrong with his right hand, and there's no sword sort of stuck to his left thigh and his left hand. Well, no one's going to worry about that. Eglon probably thought, well, if he tries anything, I'll just sit on him and kind of kill him just with my weight or something. Yeah? Ehud's nothing to worry about. He's not any kind of threat. So it's precisely Ehud's perceived weakness that gets him alone with the king and that allows him to smuggle in his weapon. Unexpected saviour. But it's not just about who the saviour is that is unexpected. It's also about what the saviour does that is unexpected. Because what happens next is kind of gross, but weird and sort of comical as well, which is sort of the last thing you're expecting in a judge's story. Let's pick it up at verses 21 and we'll read through to verse 25. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, oh, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. So they waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key, unlocked them, and there they saw there the Lord fallen to the floor dead. Now, I thought it's a bit of a shame that actually our sort of grade one and two boys are in some of these kids at the moment, because one of the things I've noticed about boys of that age is that they find toilet humour hilarious. All you've got to say is something like bottom or wee or, ooh, that fell in the toilet, and they, toilet, toilet, toilet. Yeah. And actually, it seems like the ancient Hebrews also shared this sort of passion for toilet humour. And saw this stuff as pretty funny as well. Because one scholar I was reading noted that actually the style of the language here, the style of the Hebrew narrative, is written in a sort of a comical, humorous way. And you could even hear us picking up on that. As Thomas read it, you know, you could hear people kind of giggling and chuckling under their breath. Because it even comes across in the English a bit. But the Hebrew particularly is comedic. Yeah. Ehud stabs the king there. Now, some of the translations sanitize this next bit, and our church Bibles do this. See in verse 22 where it says that the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. A more literal, I think, better translation is that the handle sank in after the blade and the refuse came out. The new NIV actually puts it like this. The handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Yeah. In other words, him being stabbed in the belly made him poo his pants. Yeah. Now, that helps you see, when you understand that, that helps you see why the servants think he must be going to the toilet, right? Because it would have stunk, yeah? After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, oh, he must be relieving himself in the inner room. Because you can imagine the stink, can't you? So they're thinking, well, he's just doing number twos, better hang back and wait till he's all done. That's funny, isn't it? People seem to break into two points when it comes to toilet etiquette, I've found in life. There are those that are just happy to chat away to someone when they're going to the toilet. You got anyone like that in your family? It's remarkable. You know, you'll be on the toilet and someone will just come and stand outside the door and they'll want to have this conversation with you. You ever found that? Happened to me the other day in the office. I'm in the men's room trying to go and this guy comes. He's just standing outside the door wanting to talk about these important ministry matters. I was like, dude, I'm trying to go to the toilet. Can you go away? We'll do this somewhere else. You know, it seems like the Moabites, like me, have a very clear no talking to someone on the toilet kind of culture going on here, which I think is quite commendable. Now, what you've got to imagine, okay, just to get the feel of this, you've got to imagine the old Israelite, generations after, sort of sitting around the fire, telling the younger generations the story of Ehud. It would have been a funny, humorous thing. You've got to imagine it, yeah? Okay, gather around. I'm going to tell you the story about Ehud. He comes into the king. He takes his left hand. Everyone's giggling because that's very funny, left hand. He reaches down, he gets the sword from his right thigh because, you know, the guards, those idiots, they didn't search there, did they? No, they didn't. He takes the sword, he stabs it into the fat king, and the sword is going in, it's going in, it's going in. Ehud's thinking, oh, God Almighty, if I don't let go of this sword soon, I'm not going to have a left hand either. So he lets go, he pulls it out, and the fat, it closes over. Everyone's laughing, oh, the fat's closing over. He says, and guess what? I don't know what that sword did in there, but it certainly did something because the big fat king, he pulled his pants. Everyone's giggling, laughing, pulled his pants. Shh! This is the very funny part. Okay? The guards, those idiots, they can smell the doo-doo. And so they're standing outside going, oh, we better not go in and see the king because he's doing his doo-doo. Yeah? And you know what? The idiots... Ehud, the funny little left-handed fella, he gets away with it. And everyone's laughing. You see, it says, I don't even know if that's how an ancient Hebrew person spoke. I just made that accent up. Any likeness to existing accents not intended, just put that out there. But you can see how, you know, it's a funny sort of narrative that they would have sat around and laughed about. And it's unlikely, isn't it? The Almighty God doing this. Yeah? I mean, this guy is about as far away from Rambo as you can get. Can't even use his right hand, but singly, left-handedly, saves Israel and gets away with it. It's laughable, it's so unexpected. And yet that's precisely the point. Yeah? Ehud is here to show us that our God is completely comfortable with using the unexpected. Totally comfortable using that which appears weak, that which is messy, to achieve his purposes. But more than that, this messy, gory story of salvation through weakness points us to another, even messier story, a story of seemingly greater weakness that achieves an even greater salvation. So we've seen that Ehud is an unlikely saviour. But the next thing that I want to show you is that he's actually a very accurate signpost. See, the thing that we often miss as modern Christians is that the cross of Jesus was in fact an utterly gory, R-rated, violent affair. And in the eyes of any first century person, would have seemed weak and pathetic and ridiculous. You see, for us, crosses have become these nice sort of sanitized holy symbols, haven't they? Yeah, we turn them into little gold necklaces and we hang them around our necks and we have them as nice sort of logos for our churches and we put them in stained glass windows. To us, crosses have become these sort of beautiful decorative items. But that's not what crosses were at all. On Good Friday, our family watched that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. And I tell you, if you want to get an understanding of what crosses were all about in the first century, that movie doesn't spare you any details. Again, probably not suitable for our younger members, but it really doesn't hold back the gore or the violence or the pain. It was excruciating, it was torturous, it was violent, it was gory, and it was utterly humiliating. The crucified person was the object of mockery and shame. And that was not lost on the people of ancient Rome. There's a very famous piece of Roman graffiti, and I think I've showed you this before. Ancient Roman graffiti, and it has there this, it's meant to be mocking Christianity. You've got there a person who's got their arm raised in worship, and they're worshipping a crucified figure. But the figure's got the head of a donkey. And the text there says, Alexamenos worships his God. It's mocking this guy, saying, your God is ridiculous. He's a donkey. It's a joke to worship a crucified figure. Ridiculous. And you find this in the New Testament. It acknowledges it itself. 1 Corinthians 1 is the classic passage. It says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Why? Because it seems ridiculous. It is unlikely. It is gory and violent and weak and pathetic that God would use such a person and such a vile act to save the world. And I'm sure as Christians you feel this sometimes, don't you? You know, when you do actually have that opportunity to speak to somebody about the cross of Jesus or to invite them to an evangelistic event, maybe like Good Life Project or something, you know that there's going to come a time in the presentation of the gospel where it's just going to sound weird and unlikely and weak and bizarre. And I've got to be honest with you, as a pastor, I find this all the time. Now, I found it when I was writing the Good Life Project material last year and presenting it because, you know, there's so much about the Christian faith that's easy to share, so much that sounds great, so much that's impressive and that just clicks with people, so much that so easily makes sense. But when you get to this awkward bit about God becoming a man and dying a horrible death on a cross to save people from the judgment their sins deserve, I mean, you just can't really market that. You can't pitch that to make it sound anything than what it is, unlikely, strange, and weak. But what we see in the story of Ehud is that that's exactly how God operates sometimes. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, just as it was precisely in and through Ehud's weakness that Israel was saved, so too is it precisely in the weakness of the cross that our sins are dealt with, our punishment paid for, and our eternal lives secured. And so we mustn't be ashamed. We must preach Christ crucified. Do invite your friends and family to the Good Life Project. Yeah? Don't shy away from that. And if you do, I promise you that I won't shy away from telling them about Jesus. Okay? How's that for a deal? We'll help each other. Yeah? Because the cross must be preached. It's precisely in the weakness and the foolishness that God saves. Well, we've seen God's unexpected Saviour, and we've seen how he is also an accurate signpost who points us towards Jesus. But there is one last thing that I think we need to consider when it comes to the story of Ehud, and that's this. It's also a very powerful encouragement. You see, the fact that God works in and through weakness and in and through mess, and that he works through that which is unlikely, is immensely encouraging for us, the church. Because it shows us that God can and will work through us, through you. We'll go on in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul goes on to say this, and bear in mind, he's speaking to one of the messiest churches that ever existed. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him." Later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This whole Ehud way of operating is God's current way of operating in this church age. He has chosen to use weak, broken vessels to do his work because that shows his glory. See, no one can point and say, "Oh, well, that was just super clever salesmanship." Yeah. "Oh, no, that's just down to that guy being super duper talented and amazing." No, they have to say, "God used brokenness to do that. How amazing is he? How glorious is he?" And I've got to tell you, in the 17 years or so that I've been doing ministry in this sort of full-time kind of way, I've seen this happen constantly, over and over again. I've seen the person, plagued by depression, develop the most incredible empathy and understanding and able to sit with and minister to that person who just desperately needs someone to listen to them and understand them and get them and deal with all of those things. I've seen that happen. I've seen the abuse victim reach out to people who have had their lives destroyed by abuse and help that person grow and rebuild their lives and heal in ways that only that person could help them do. I've seen people who are suffering through singleness serve in ministry and be family to people who have none in ways that most married couples just are unable to do. I've seen Christians who are plagued by doubts be the most amazing evangelists and comforters of other Christians who doubt because they understand and they feel the issues. They see the stumbling blocks. They get that and they speak into that. I've seen people who are wrestling with broken marriages become the glue that holds other marriages together and that pulls people back from the brink of divorce. You see, whatever it is that you think makes you weak, whatever it is that you think makes you useless or unable to be involved in ministry or unable to be serving in this church, that is probably the very thing that God will use to work through you and do amazing things for his kingdom. Just as he worked through Ehud's left-handedness, and just as he works through the cross of Jesus Christ, so too can he work through your weakness. And so what you've got to do is you've got to back yourself. You've got to look at Jesus, look at the cross, and you've got to say to God, Lord, here I am. You know my weaknesses. You made me. You know what's going on in my life. You know how broken and messed up and where I fail and how frail I am. But I know you can use me for your glory. And so here I am. Here I am. I'm willing. Show me how you want me to serve. And then be ready to go for it. Be ready to obey when he shows you. See, if God wanted churches that consisted of super high achieving, PhD intelligent, super extroverted people with the bodies of fitness models, he would have made us like that. By the way, of that I just described you then, don't be offended. You are welcome here too, and you've got your place as well. But yeah, we're not all like that. And if God wanted churches that were just full of people like that, that looked amazing by human standards, he of course he could make them. He would have made them if that's what he wanted. But he hasn't done that. And from what we see in Corinthians, he's not that interested in that. He's really interested in us. A mixed bag of people with all of our issues and baggage and brokenness and failures through whom he loves to do remarkable things and change people's lives. His power is made perfect in weakness. And that's the great encouragement to us that this story of Ehud brings. And even that's unexpected when you think about it, isn't it? Did you ever think we'd land here? But then I guess if there's one big thing that Judges teaches us, it's that we have a God who works in unexpected ways and who will use even what seems to be weakness to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Father, one of the things that does blow us away about you is just the way that you operate in this world. You do the unexpected. You do things that we could never imagine were possible. And you do them through brokenness and weakness, often through mess. And that just shows us your glorious power, because it's only that that could be working. We know that in our own lives, and we know that you can do that again. And Lord, we just want to offer ourselves to you as your instruments and ask you to show us how you want us to live for you in this world, how you want to serve, how you want us to serve in this world. And Father, I pray particularly for people here today that maybe are really struggling with brokenness, and you know what those struggles are. You understand us far better than we even know ourselves. I pray that for those people you would bring great comfort and hope, and help them see that actually these things that they wrestle with that just feel so broken and painful at the moment can be turned and used for your great glory as you work. Your ministry takes all kinds. And so please, Lord, would you give us that cross-centeredness. Help us to be people that do what Judges wants us to do and look to the cross of Jesus, that ultimate example of you working through the seemingly weak and messy and yet saving the world. May that be the thing that shapes us. And as a response to that, we pray that we would offer our lives and that you would use this mixed bag of people, all of us with our own issues, to actually grow your kingdom here in Kingborough and beyond. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name, in whom we pray. Amen.